return this morning to a very, very important chapter of Ephesians, chapter 6, which, among other things, deals with spirit-filled labor relations. I appreciate so much the response this past week, so many of you talking about how helpful this section's been to you. We mentioned last time that as Paul comes to this chapter speaking to masters and slaves, he's doing it simply applying the principles of work that are found throughout the Scripture to the economic situation of his time. One-third of the Roman Empire were slaves. It was the dominant form of work and labor in that economy. It was the structure of time whereby people found their employment. They found their livelihood, they found their homes, they got their education, all of that. And so Paul is speaking to the workforce of his day, he's speaking to the workers of his day, and he's applying here principles of godly labor, spirit-filled labor relations. So Paul's calling for masters and servants who are spirit-filled, bosses and employees who are spirit-filled, leaders and followers who are spirit-filled. Really, if you remember, that's the whole structure of this section going back to chapter 5. He talks about all these relationships of authority and submission, whether it's husbands and wives, whether it's parents and children, whether it's slaves and their owners. Whatever it is, this is the big issue. Paul taking principles here that are found in Proverbs and Genesis throughout the New Testament and applying them to his situation. Well, today we want to come back to this passage and give a little more thought, finally, to the other side. We briefly touched on it last time. We talked about slaves, we talked about employees, we talked about what it means to be submissive in your work environment. But we want to talk about the other side. God's word to masters, His word to superiors, His word to bosses and to leaders. You don't have to own slaves to hear what God has to say to you through this passage, because Paul is once again simply taking principles that are spelled out clearly in other places of Scripture and applying them to the situation of his time. He's speaking to those who have authority and to those who have workers under them. When it comes to authority, the principle of Scripture is pretty clear. Jesus gives it in Matthew 20, he gives it in Luke 22. He says, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are often called benefactors. That word is basically a do-gooder. It was an official title at that time. Regardless of how they conducted themselves, they liked to take the title benefactor. They liked to take the title that brought them praise and accolades and everything. It was all about titles. It was all about position. It was all about prestige and ambition for them, no matter what their title was. Jesus says, but it's not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who's the greater? One who reclines at the table, or the one who is the slave? Is it not he who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. It's clear enough. Jesus' definition of leadership is servanthood. His model of authority is humility. That's his definition. That's his example. Someone may read that, though, and come to the conclusion that what Jesus is talking about is spiritual leadership. That is, he's talking to apostles, right? He's talking to people who will take leadership in the church. He's talking to people who, you know, maybe by extension down the road, talking to people who may be pastors, people who may be missionaries. This is talking about church kind of leadership. This is talking about spiritual kind of leadership, right? I mean, that's great for the church, but it's really different in the world. Well, Jesus isn't contrasting simply two different kinds of leadership here. He's not talking about one kind of spiritual leadership and one kind of secular leadership. What he's doing is he's defining leadership. He's defining all leadership. He's condemning that, that leadership which masquerades in the world as leadership, but really is not. He's defining what true leadership is. This is God's word on leadership wherever you are a leader. Whether it's in a spiritual realm, whether it's in a church, whether it's outside of the church. This is Jesus' word on authority. If there's any doubt about that, you just turn with me to Romans chapter 13. We've looked at it a couple times, but it's helpful to turn back there. If there's any doubt about this model of leadership and how God expects it to be extended and applied, you can just read this, Romans 13, verse 1, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad." Okay, so rulers, he says, have been appointed by God. We need to submit to them, because when we submit to them, we're submitting to God. And when we don't submit to them, we're actually rebelling against God. And if you break the rules that they establish, if you go outside their guidelines, if you do all that, you receive punishment, you're getting what you deserve. This is all within the will of God, he says. But now listen to this. "Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval, for," listen, "he is God's servant for your good." So God has designed rulers, he's designed authorities, whether they're in a spiritual institution, whether they're in a church, whether they're in anything that might be considered Christian, or whether they're outside of that. If they're in the secular world, if they're in the governmental world, God has designed all authority for the purpose of serving the needs of those who are under it. And if you need further proof, there is, of course, the example of our Lord and Savior himself, who will return to this world not just as a spiritual Savior, but as Isaiah 9 says, as a governmental leader. The government will rest upon his shoulders, Isaiah 9:6 says. Isaiah 11 goes on to describe exactly what that government will look like. In verse 4 of that chapter, it says, "With righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity the meek of the earth." That word poor is a little bit deceptive, because you shouldn't get the impression that there will be vast poverty in the Lord's kingdom. But the word is really the word for weak. So he's saying it doesn't really matter whether you're someone with status, it doesn't really matter whether you're someone with name recognition or any of that. He's not going to be a leader who is beholden to the rich and powerful. He's not going to be a leader who has to give attention to those who can repay him with favors. He's not going to be the kind of leader who holds his authority at the favor of other people, because that's not true leadership. He's going to be a leader who exercises his authority for the good of those under him, for the assistance and protection and guardianship of those under his authority. You see, what Jesus says about authority, he's not saying to just one small group of Christian leaders. He's not saying it to you for just one segment of your life. He's not saying this is what spiritual leadership looks like if you happen to have some position in the church. This is God's design for all leaders, in all spheres, in all avenues of life, if you intend to be a Spirit-filled leader. Whether you're leading then a congregation, whether you're leading a sales team, whether you're leading a shop, whether you're leading a department, it doesn't matter. If you are a Spirit-filled Christian, you will exhibit Spirit-filled leadership. That is to say, as a Christian, when you are being filled by the Spirit, you'll be transformed in every part of your life, including your leadership. And the result is that your leadership will be radically different from that of the world, because it'll come from a radically different perspective. You don't need to, in other words, as a leader, you don't really need to mimic worldly examples of leadership, worldly patterns. Because whoever you are reading and whatever you are learning from the world is coming from a radically different position. That's Jesus' point. Flies in the face of so many Christians today who are so eager to import whatever they can find, whatever they think they can glean from all the worldly examples that are out there, all the bestsellers that are out there. They want to run their leadership team. They want to run even their churches like Google or like McDonald's or like IKEA. That really is the place they go to learn. They're glad to promote the greatest secular books among their leadership teams as the secret answer for leadership. Well, that's not God's design for the church, and it's not God's design for you, no matter where you're leading. You're not just simply someone who's taking the best of what the world has to offer. You are following a fundamentally different perspective on leadership. A fundamentally different pattern. A leadership that arises from a different foundation. Now, all that sort of brings us to Ephesians 6 and Paul's instructions to the masters here. Because what we'll find is that Paul, once again, is simply applying these biblical principles to the particular situation of his time. These men, in their situation, as masters, as leaders, as authorities over those under them. And he gives us three defining parts of God's design for leadership that sort of affirm the principle that Jesus taught. He gives us a principle, a prohibition, and a prize that all sort of that emphasize the contrast of spiritual leadership from that that you find in the world. He begins with the principle. Very clearly, very plainly, verse 9, Ephesians chapter 6, masters, he says, do the same to them. The context, of course, is what he's just spoken to slaves. He told them in verse 5 to obey their masters. They shouldn't do it with just outward grudging obedience, just sort of eye service in verse 6. But then in verse 7, he says, you're doing all this, rendering good service, or service with goodwill, I should say, as to the Lord and not to man. It's a key characteristic of what is supposed to define their servanthood. That it is not simply outward, it is with genuine, sincere goodwill towards their masters. Paul says, look, that's the same principle that applies to masters also. You are in authority, if you are a leader, if you have some people under you, you are responsible to render goodwill to those over whom you've been appointed. To seek their interests, to seek their needs, to look out for their good, even above your own. This is essentially what Jesus taught, right? This is what servanthood, this is what leadership is. It is the one who serves. The truest kind of leader, the Spirit-filled leader, the Spirit-filled authority, the one who uses his authority, whatever it is and wherever it may be found, the one who uses it the way that God demands, uses it for service, for selfless sacrifice, not for promotion, not for personal ambition and pride. You might do that, you might follow that pattern, mimicking the world and gain some temporary clout, some standing in the world's eyes. You might gain some temporal prestige following that route, but you're not a leader. It doesn't matter what title you have. It doesn't matter how many folks are in your organization or in your department. You're not a leader. In other words, Jesus' principle isn't contrasting various forms of leadership. He's contrasting true leadership and everything else. Everything else, which really is nothing more than rank despotism masquerading as leadership. Despotism being the selfish pursuit of your own glory, your own goals, your own pride, all of that that you're doing simply to build up your own kingdom versus true leadership. can follow all the manipulative techniques. You can follow all the personal pride and ambition of the world. And those techniques may give you some temporary success, but they won't make you a leader. Leaders aren't made with titles. They aren't made with positions even. They aren't made with rank or any of that stuff. Leaders are basically influencers. That's what they are. That's the truest definition of leadership. See, it's far more than just being meek and mild. You shouldn't confuse Jesus' instruction here, thinking that everyone who is therefore humble and meek and lowly is therefore a leader. That's not what Jesus is trying to communicate. You don't just become meek and milquetoast and therefore fulfill this definition. You still have to lead. You still have to take initiative. You still have to show resilience. You have to exhibit courage. You have to show discernment and take initiative. You have to rise to the occasion when you face obstacles, and you have to strengthen people around you to overcome those obstacles. You have to have vision to stay focused on necessary objectives and not to get sidetracked with obstacles. You still have to lead. But you understand that leadership in all those things is primarily influence. That's what it is. You want a good example of that? Read Acts 27. It's a story about Paul whenever he was on a boat traveling from Caesarea to Rome. He was there as a prisoner. He had appealed to Caesar, and so he had been put into the custody of a Roman centurion, and he goes out on the boat, and when he begins his journey, he is the lowest person in rank on that boat. He is a prisoner in chains. I mean, even the people who are traveling with Paul, Luke, and the other companions are at least on the boat as free men. Paul is the lowest of the low. And yet during that journey, as the crew and the boat begin to face trials, begin to face dangers, Paul is the one who exhibits the discernment, the decision-making, and the example that inspire every single person on that boat to eventually follow his lead. They were skeptical of him at first. They didn't want to listen to his voice, and so he didn't demand, he didn't make mandates that his voice be heard. But with trial after trial after trial, and decision after decision, his leadership, his discernment became increasingly evident. So that by the end of the chapter, everyone on that boat recognized him as the leader. And it had nothing to do with his rank. It had nothing to do with his title. Had nothing to do with anything that people associate with leadership today. It had everything to do with influence. With influence. See, leadership is influence. And one of the greatest stimuli you'll ever have to influence people is the absolute trust and confidence that they have that you have their goodwill at heart. The confidence that's gained, by the way, not just by false promises and words. It's gained by actions, by the consistent display of your servanthood to them over time. Leaders who hold Christ as their true leader will hold His example as their true example, and consequently, their authority will be used as a tool for the goodwill, for the service, for the betterment of those who are under their leadership. That kind of servanthood, by the way, is different from simply allowing people to just push you around. This isn't a definition for leading by popular opinion. This isn't leadership that tries to curry the good favor and let the opinions of men drive you wherever they will. That isn't leadership. That's not servanthood either. Real leadership motivates people, motivates them from the inside. Real leadership is influence. It comes from example. It comes from discernment. It comes from genuine, sincere goodwill. All those things that ultimately influence them. Which sort of leads us to the second definition that Paul gives us here of spirit-filled leadership. He gives us the principle. Look, you got to do to them the way that they, that you will have them do to you. You got to do to them looking out for their goodwill. You got to do all that. But then he gives a prohibition here in Ephesians 6:9. He adds to it that they need to stop their threatening. Peter O'Brien, a commentator, says here, this clause, quote, rejects all form of manipulating, demeaning, and terrifying. All those sort of coercive, outward, manipulative techniques. Whether it be fear, whether it be flattery, whether it be deception. It's amazing. I continue to encounter this. I think it's the dominant technique of today, which is basically just flattery. More than it is fear. This is a sort of, I guess you call it Skinnerian idea of positive reinforcement, where you're constantly trying to manipulate people by bribing them, by flattering them, by saying all these things, whether you mean them or not. Learning how to say the right thing, make them feel good about themselves at the right time so they'll accomplish what you want them to accomplish. All that stuff is under this category. You reject all that outward, manipulative, coercive, whatever it might be. In this particular situation, Paul's talking about their threatening, which would have been a big problem in his day. Slaves had virtually unrestrained power. Owners had virtually unrestrained power over their slaves. There were very few external restrictions. Slaves had basically no rights, and in some cases the abuse of the owners against their slaves became so fierce and so harsh that Caesars themselves had to step in to sort of cull the activity and the abuse against slaves when the empire was on the brink of revolt. Terrible abuse. John Calvin says impunity is the mother of licentiousness, and that's exactly what was happening with these masters. They had absolute impunity that they could ever face any kind of consequences for their abuse, their neglect, their hatred towards their slaves, and so therefore they would threaten them, they would beat them, they would otherwise coerce them to do whatever they wanted them to do. Paul speaks into this situation. And basically what he's saying is, even if you can, don't. Even if you have absolute power, absolute impunity, even if you can coerce, even if you can dictate, even if you can command, if you had all power over all those people so that you could absolutely tell them what to do and when to do it and how hard to do it and how long to do it, even if you could make all those exterior demands, don't, he says. Don't resort to those sort of outward, manipulative, coercive techniques, because in the end, that's not leadership. Leadership is influence. And that's what Paul challenges them to in this verse. You know, I think the example of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, of course, had that privileged position as a cupbearer in the courts of Babylon. And yet he took the challenge to go back to his hometown of Jerusalem to help them build the walls that had been in disrepair for centuries. And even after the return from the captivity, they had laid really in ruins for decades and decades after the people returned, because everyone was focused on their own personal desires, their own personal pursuits. They were building up their own houses, paneling their own houses. Nothing had been done. Nehemiah comes in to marshal an effort, nearly impossible task of putting together these walls, while at the same time having to fend off constant attacks from their enemies. And he does it, amazingly, in 52 days. An incredible task, an incredible feat of leadership. You read about it in Nehemiah 4. He says, in that chapter, so we labored at the work. Half of them held the spears from break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people of that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of my guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. So here's Nehemiah getting dirty in the work right alongside of those that he's trying to lead. Chapter 5 says, the former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of the Lord. I also persevered in the work on this wall. And we acquired no land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. Here's Nehemiah. He comes in not as a priest, not as a spiritual leader, but as a governmental leader. He comes in with authority. He could have dictated. He could have coerced. He could have demanded. He could have done all these things. But that's not what he did, and that's not how he accomplished this great task. He did it primarily by influence. Leading by example, bearing the burdens together with those who he's leading, showing a genuine concern for their interests, not laying any higher burden on them than was necessary. But tremendously influencing them. One writer says, leadership is all about motivating people to follow. Therefore, everything in leadership hinges on the leader's relationship to his people. It's possible to motivate people simply by sheer force, but that's not real leadership. It is dictatorship. End quote. This is what Paul's saying. Look, don't lead by coercion. Don't lead by threatening. That's not true leadership. You may have absolute power. You may have legal right to do so. You may have authority within your structure, within your company to do so, but that's not the highest form. That's not the truest form of leadership. Now we need to take note here that this doesn't prohibit rules, and it doesn't prohibit enforcing rules. It doesn't mean that as a leader, or as an employer, as a boss, that you should tolerate irresponsibility among your employees with impunity. God never encourages you to reward that kind of behavior. In fact, everywhere in Scripture, it's always a warning that people who are acting in an irresponsible way, a sluggardly way, will face consequences. Even Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, what credit is it if when you sin and you're beaten for it, you endure? In other words, if you suffer consequences for irresponsible, sinful behavior, you're getting what you deserve. This is God's design. Chapter 4, that 1 Peter, he says, let no one of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a busybody. Then he turns around and says, for it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. So it's altogether proper if there is a thief, if there's a meddler, if there's a busybody, if there's a troublemaker, it's altogether proper that you would enforce consequences. He even tells the Thessalonian church, look, if someone's not working, neither should they eat, right? Jesus himself told parable after parable about workers who were irresponsible, who didn't fulfill tasks and duties that were assigned to them, and they suffered consequences. And in many of those parables, the master, the leader is that's being pictured is God. So it's in accordance with God's will that there be some consequences for irresponsible, sinful behavior. But that's not what Paul's talking about here in Ephesians 6. What he's talking about is the abandoning of the fundamental principle of influencing people from within. He's talking about the settling for mere external compulsion and intimidation and pressure. You can see that by simply what he contrasts here in Ephesians 6:9. He's contrasting this threatening with what? With goodwill. He's contrasting it with always having at the forefront of all your decisions and everything you do, the good, the service of the people you're leading. Listen, when people become convinced that everything you do, you're doing within your fullest power to do them as much good as you can, they will trust you, even when you have to rebuke or discipline them. They'll be convinced by the weight of the testimony of all the rest of your life that you are not looking out for your own domain, your own benefit, your own interest, but theirs. One more defining characteristic of this leadership that is so different than the world, one Paul's calling for from these masters and from all of us, not just the principle and the prohibition, but then he gets to the prize. He says, you do all this knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there's no partiality with him. It's the same thing he told the servants in verse 8, right? You do everything you do, and you'll receive back from the Lord in accordance with whatever sacrifices you've made. This is honestly where the fundamental difference is most dramatic between everything else you find in the world and everything you find in Scripture when it comes to leadership. Because for the Spirit-filled leader, the bottom line is not the bottom line. The balance sheet, the profit statement are not the main goal that you're focused on. It's the heavenly reward. You can read any book you want on leadership that's on the New York Times bestseller, and I guarantee you they will not have that as a principle. Everything they do is focused on this life, on whatever you can achieve, whatever you can accomplish, whatever you can create in this world. They have no horizon that goes beyond that. True leadership, though, leadership according to Christ does. It looks beyond all the temporal achievements. It looks beyond all the worldly success. It looks beyond all that, and it has a higher eye and a keener goal on having approval from God. That may mean, by the way, some forfeiture of temporal success. It probably will. It probably will mean some level of rejection of your leadership by this world, because it seems to them unfocused on what it ought to be. You become someone who sacrifices, you become someone who's more concerned about the good will that you can give to your employees under you than you are about the bottom line. And it will cost you, there's no doubt. You'll be treated like the Apostle Paul. Remember whenever he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he's quoting his detractors, and they're saying, oh, this is Apostle Paul, who's weighty and strong when he writes a letter. He can write a real firm letter. But his personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech is contemptible. That's the way they'll begin to talk about you. There will be times when they reject you, thinking of you as some weak, some mealy-mouthed, perhaps, leader. Someone who isn't as firm and strong as he needs to be. But you're not guided by the same principle. You're not aimed at the same goal. You're not looking for rewards, accolades, and achievements first and foremost in this world. You have a different prize in sight, a different accounting. And of course, if the prize isn't enough, there's always the warning. Paul reminds them that when you get to heaven, you're not the boss. There won't be anyone under you. There won't be anyone to pass the buck to, no one to pass the blame to. There's nothing but you and your true master. And his performance review is based on one thing: his word. It isn't your status. It isn't your title. It isn't what you've achieved. It isn't how much you've made. It isn't how large you grew your department, your company. His performance review isn't partial. That's what Paul says. There's no partiality. You get there, you stand on the same plane with the lowest broom pusher in your organization. And you're going to be judged at exactly the same level. This is why you can't take worldly leadership and just import it into your life as though somehow it is at least the gleanings of spiritual truth. It's built on a fundamentally different foundation with a fundamentally different perspective and often fundamentally different goals. This is spiritual leadership. This is spiritual authority. This is leadership that you will exhibit if you love your true leader. If you see and you understand the way he leads you, the way he influences you, and you're truly grateful for it, you'll want to be like him in everything you do. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this very cogent reminder. We are constantly inundated with so much stuff today. So many voices, so many books, so many podcasts, so many things that would want to draw us away to reasonable, nice-sounding principles, but can so distract us from what you demand of us. Lord, I pray for any and all who have authority in this place, whether it's over some corporation or even over their children, that authority would not be exercised for selfish pursuit. But with genuine and sincere character, Lord, I pray that it would be exercised to a way that Christ exercises his, with concern and care, goodwill, looking out for the interest, especially of the weak and those under them, more than they do their own. Lord, do that in our heart, and we trust that we will be leaders. We will influence people, even if it's from the bottom rung of the ladder, from the place of chains, from the lowest rank. There will be people who want to follow that kind of leader, just as there's people who want to follow you when they see the beauty of your love for us. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.